Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 15 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2. 15 through 21. I found three erasers here on the pulpit. Somebody's sermon notes this morning must have had a lot of mistakes in them. Galatians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you for this Lord's Day, thanking you for the glorious grace of justification. And as we meet together this evening, Lord, we ask that your presence would be especially with us and with those who listen online who are in their homes. We all need Christ. We need more and more of Christ. And we know, Lord, that it is through your word that you show yourself through the lattice. And Lord Jesus, you delight to reveal yourself to your people. And we pray that you would show yourself to us. We long to love you more. We long to rejoice in your salvation more. We long for you, Lord Jesus, to become greater and more precious in our hearts and minds. So do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know what you eat for breakfast, but one of my favorite things to eat is a cinnamon roll. And the cinnamon rolls are wonderfully gooey and buttery and cinnamony. But for any of you who eat cinnamon rolls, you know that the most gooey, buttery, cinnamony part is the center of the cinnamon roll. And whenever I eat one with Jackie, I hope she gives me the center of the cinnamon roll. And if she doesn't, I will forgive her. But this portion here, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with Galatians? This portion of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, this is the heart of the cinnamon roll. This is the gospel-soaked, Christ-saturated heart of the book. It is here that the Apostle Paul lays out for us what the gospel is in very plain and unambiguous terms. He shows us what it is to be justified before God. And really, when you read verse 16, which is the verse I'll be taking this evening, it's very clear. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's very plain, isn't it? It's very clear. To understand what Paul is saying is quite easy. Justification comes by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. That much is clear. And so we could just close our Bibles then and we can go home, because now we understand. No, not at all, because understanding what the verse says grammatically is not the same as understanding what it means. And in order to understand what Paul means in chapter 2, verse 16, we need to define three concepts that are found in this text: justified, works of the law, and faith in Jesus Christ. Justified, works of the law, and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you thought it was bad enough that I was slowing down so much to just take one verse, I'm going to even slow down more to super slow motion here, and I'm going to take just one of these concepts in three separate messages to make sure that you understand very clearly what these concepts are, because they're so vital to the book, and just give you three reasons why it's so important. First, the importance of the subject. Martin Luther said, and I quote, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed." If you remember in Job chapter 25 and verse 4, Bildad asked the question, "How then can a man be right with God?" How can he be right before God? That's the stuff of gospel. That is the fundamental matter of the gospel. How can a sinful human being be made right in the eyes of a holy God? And that's what justification deals with. Second, there's widespread ignorance on this doctrine. As a result of much of the seeker-sensitive movement in a lot of different churches, there's little talk about the judgment of God, about the law of God, about hell, about sin. Those things just aren't the typical fare. They're not palatable to modern man. And this makes an atmosphere where justification is absolutely uninteresting. You want to know when justification is interesting? It's when you feel yourself utterly condemned before a holy God. Then justification becomes really important and really interesting to you. But if that's not the case, this just becomes an antique back burner thing. Third and finally, there are modern challenges to this doctrine. There have been a couple of modern attacks on the doctrine of justification by faith. I'm sure you know of a number of them. I'm going to only talk about two this evening before we look at what justified means. These two are the Roman Catholic Church and the New Perspectives on Paul. Each of these systems interpret the word justified, the phrase the works of the law, and faith in Jesus Christ totally differently. And they plug in those meanings to change what this text says, chapter 2, verse 16. So you could say to them, well, the verse says you're justified by faith apart from works of the law. And they'll say, yeah, I agree with you. Because they don't believe justified means the same thing you might think it means, or works of the law, or faith in Jesus Christ. I'm only going to be taking the word justified, so I'm just going to give you a brief overview of what the Roman Catholic Church says about what justification is, and what the New Perspectives on Paul says about what justification is. So looking at this word justified in our text, a person is not justified. This is what we want to know. How can I be justified? What is it to be justified? The Council of Trent, I'm going to quote from here, this was a response to the Reformation. After the Reformers had begun to preach and teach this article of faith, justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, there was a counter-reformation by the Catholic Church. And they came together and they had a council. And in this council, held from 1545 to 1563, they formally stated their doctrine as a church of what justification was. And they say this, and I quote, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema." I've spoken pretty harshly about the doctrines of the Catholic Church in previous sermons. Not because I have any ill will towards particular Roman Catholics. I love Roman Catholics, but their gospel that they outline in their own documents is totally antithetical to the gospel that the New Testament teaches and the Reformed churches hold. They define justification as we go on. I quote, "Justification is not only the remission of sins." They do believe it talks about forgiveness, but it's the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. Now, don't get lost in all those words. This is what they're saying. To be justified is to be made a new person. It is to be renewed in your heart. And keep that in your mind. It is to be renewed in your heart. So justification then to them is, as they say here, quote, from the Roman Catholic Catechism, "With justification, faith, hope, and charity are poured into our hearts." So when you're justified, the righteousness of God is poured into your heart, according to Roman Catholicism. So you become righteous in your heart. And then, cooperating, working with that righteousness given into you, the grace of God, charity, faith, which is love, and all of the other things, you can merit part of your final justification. The Catechism says this, "These graces, they're infused by God into the souls of the faithful." Remember what I said? Poured in, infused, like a tea bag in a teacup, infused. Continuing to quote, "into the souls of the faithful to make them capable of acting as his children and of meriting eternal life." Let me continue one more quote. "In every circumstance, each one of us should hope to obtain the joy of heaven as God's eternal reward for the good works accomplished with the grace of Christ." So to them, it is the death of Christ, it is faith in Christ, and it is us cooperating with the grace poured into our hearts that bring us to this justified position. So you have the Roman Catholic position. Moving on to the new perspectives on Paul. The new perspectives on Paul, I'm sure you've heard something about it, but just to give you a brief overview, this is a new, not so much really new anymore, but newer than the Roman Catholic Church for sure, movement. You may have heard of somebody named N.T. Wright. He's a big proponent of this. Guys like E.P. Sanders, James D.G. Dunn. I'll talk a little bit more of this when we get to looking at the works of the law in the next message. But they hold that the Reformers completely misunderstood the doctrine of justification. In fact, they say that Judaism in the day of Jesus, the Jewish religion, was not a religion of works righteousness. It was not legalistic. It was a religion of grace. They say we've misunderstood the Pharisees. We've misunderstood Judaism. They say that the real problem that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians is not works righteousness, but is simply Jewish people saying you've got to be a Jew in order to be in covenant with God. It's all, for N.T. Wright, it's all about this word justified is all about being a member of the family of God. Let me quote something from him for you. He says, "Justification is not how you become a Christian as much as how you can tell who is a member of the covenant family." So let's say you are a kid from Indonesia and you're adopted by an American family. Your papers say you're adopted. Your papers say you're legally a member of that family. You arrive in the United States. Your American family says, that, or the children say, let's say, "We will not accept you as a member of our family because you are not white and you don't do what we do." And the adopted child can say, "Look at my papers. I am a member of your family." This is similar to what Wright's saying. To be justified is to be legally a member of God's family. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to keep these things that are what he calls boundary markers, these ceremonial things to be in the family of God. And I won't take much more time to go into that, but just simply to say this. They also deny that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. And they believe that final justification is also a mixture of faith and works. So there you have these two challenges. Now we need to ask the question, what does the Bible say about what it means to be justified? Justified. Six things. First, justification is a legal term. It's a legal term. What I mean by this is that the word justify, the term itself, does not have to do with the transformation of somebody's heart from unrighteous to righteous, but of someone's legal standing with regards to the law of God. Throughout the scriptures, this term is used in law court type settings. Now let's look first in the Old Testament. The word translated justify that we use in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, dikaio, that's what's translated justified, and it's getting its meaning from the Old Testament word for righteousness, tzedek. And we can just look at a couple texts here. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there's a dispute between men and they come into court, here's a court setting, and the judges decide between them, acquitting, there's your word, justify, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. It's a legal term. Isaiah 5, verse 23. Woe to them who acquit, who justify the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. One more. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. You see how it's used in this law court setting. It's also used this way in the New Testament. I'm only going to give you one text for time's sake. Romans 8, verses 33 through 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You have a law court. Who will bring a charge, right? This is a legal setting. Who will bring condemnation, a charge, an accusation against God's people? It is God who, what? Justifies. And you see there, it's used in contrast to what? Condemnation. It wouldn't make much sense if these texts were saying, you shouldn't condemn the previous Old Testament ones. Don't condemn the righteous and justify the wicked, if justify means to make somebody righteous. Because you'd want to make the wicked righteous, wouldn't you? It's talking about a legal declaration of someone's status. It does not mean pouring grace into our hearts and transforming us. Second, justification is by grace. I'll be going to Romans 3 and 4 quite a bit this evening because they're very important in discussing this subject. If you look at verse 24 of Romans 3, we read this. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you are justified as a gift, that precludes it from being something earned. True? You can't be given a gift if you've earned the gift. You cannot be justified according to your works, even partially, if it's by grace. Paul talks about the definition, really, of grace in Romans chapter 11. He says that grace is no longer on the basis, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So can't be on the basis of works if it's by grace. Grace is unmerited favor to those who actually deserve the opposite. That's why he says in Romans 4 that the ungodly are justified. It's by grace. Third, justification is a divine act. Romans 8, verse 33 says, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. It must be God who justifies because it is God's law who's been broken. It is God who's the judge of all the earth. Imagine if you stole a car here in Holland and you were brought into the court and you walked in and it was your day of trial and you said, I justify myself. Okay, I'm good. I'm good. I'm not guilty. I did everything right. And they go, fantastic. You're out of here. Would that work? No, that doesn't make any sense, right? Or if you walked in and you said, you know what? I called the German government, and they have said I'm justified. It doesn't matter, okay? Only the court here has the jurisdiction to justify you. And you cannot justify yourself before God. A church can't justify you. A preacher, pastor, priest, whoever can't justify you. No man or woman or angel can justify you. Only God himself can justify a sinner. Only God justifies. It is a divine act. Fourth, justification is immediate and complete. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You believe and you are justified. You are justified. It's an immediate thing. It's not a process. There's no progression in justification. And it's totally complete. That was redundant. It's complete. It's total. Romans 5 verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified, in the past justified, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If Paul can say, you are justified and you'll be saved from the wrath of God, doesn't that mean that justification is complete? You will be saved. That's what justification brings us to. Salvation from God's wrath. Salvation from condemnation. If Paul can say that, that means it's complete. It's done. It's finished. Christians are not at differing degrees of justification. Maybe at different degrees of holiness, sanctification, but not justification. We are all either totally justified or not justified. Five, justification includes the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, and we'll spend a little bit more time on these last final two points. Justification includes the forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, if you look at verse 2, we'll begin with verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So then the apostle goes on to show that this counting as righteousness includes the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, and he says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, or as the NASB says, will not impute sin. Will not impute sin. What is this language of imputation? What is it to impute sin? To impute is to regard someone guilty of sin and to treat them on the basis of that status. To regard someone guilty of sin and to treat them on the basis of that status. And Psalm 32 says that the Lord did not count David's sin against him. He did not regard him as guilty, and he did not treat him on the basis of his sinful actions. And so in this blessing of righteousness and justification is the forgiveness of sins, the pardon of sins. We call that non-imputation, the not counting of sins against the sinner. Yet how is it that a sinner can be forgiven when we think about Proverbs 17:15? He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. How can God look at a sinner and say, I will not regard you as a sinner. I will not treat you on the basis of your sin in the sense of your legal standing before my holy law. Well, it is because he made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does Isaiah say, the prophet in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6? But he was pierced. Why was Jesus pierced? What sin did Jesus commit? He had no sin for our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And listen, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where did the sin that David committed go? He said, I will not count it against you, David, but I will count it against Christ. I will not impute it to you, but I will impute it to him. I will lay on him the iniquity of all of his people. He laid the iniquity on him. That's the language of imputation. He counted it against Jesus. He regarded Jesus as guilty, legally guilty, of all of your and my sins. And that's why the rod of God's justice fell with such fury on him, because God, the Father, treated Jesus as sinners. The rod of God's justice fell upon Christ. The flaming sword, you think of the flaming sword that kept everyone from the Garden of Eden. It was plunged into the heart of Christ. The holy wrath of God was swallowed up, satisfied. When he crushed his son, when his blood was spilled, it satisfied the justice of God, didn't it? Death. Death was the penalty. And Jesus died, and his blood was spilt. You remember when Jesus at the Last Supper said, this cup represents the blood which was shed for many for the what? The forgiveness or the remission of sins. It's by the power of Jesus' blood. During the 14th century, there was a Scottish man named Robert Bruce. He later actually wore the crown in Scotland. And one day he was being chased by the British through the forest, and he was running. And while he was running, they set bloodhounds on his trail. And these bloodhounds could follow anybody as long as they could keep the trail. And Robert Bruce was running for his life. He found a stream in the middle of this place he was in, the forest. And he jumped into the stream and came out the other side. And when the bloodhounds came to the stream, they lost his trail. They lost track of him because they couldn't smell his scent through the stream. And he made his way free into the woods. Well, listen, believer. Oftentimes you're chased by the bloodhounds of hell, aren't you? Accusing you of your sins. Calling up the remembrance of all the embarrassing, regretful things you've done. I mean, come on, we all know, don't we? We've got skeletons in our closets. We've got deep, dark things in our hearts. We've done embarrassing, shameful things, haven't we? Failed our children, failed our wives, failed our husbands, sinned against God. We're broken. We're full of sin. And at times, we can hear the barking hounds of hell accusing us for all that we've done. But there's a stream that flows, and it's filled with the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And when you arise from that flood, the scent of sin is gone. The bloodhounds can't chase you down anymore. They can't touch you because you've been plunged in the blood of Jesus. You remember in the book of Hebrews, We read that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Remember when Abel was unjustly killed, murdered by Cain? And when his blood was spilt, it fell to the ground, and it cried out for justice. Every day, every moment, every second, that blood cried out for justice. It said, justice! Cain must face the punishment of God because he has murdered me. The blood cried out, but the blood of Jesus, flowing from his wounds, falling at the foot of the cross, pooling there, cries out for justice. What justice does it cry out for? Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Why? Because the justice of God has been satisfied in the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood. And so the blood of Christ is crying out every moment, every day, throughout all of eternity, forgive him, forgive him, forgive the saint, forgive the one who's in me, forgive the one who's come to me, because the blood has been shed and they are forgiven. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. He won't remember them. He said in the Psalms, separate your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. How far is that? He's put them behind his back. They're gone. It's finished. Remember Romans 8:33? Who is he that condemns? God would challenge the world, challenge the angels, challenge the demonic world. Who is he that condemns? Let somebody lift up their voice. Go ahead, say something. Try. I dare you. You can't say anything. The mouth of heaven is silent. The mouths of the earth are silent. All of creation is silent. Because it is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again and sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us by his wounds, pleading for our forgiveness. Before God, Christian, your sins are forgiven. 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 It doesn't matter how deep, how dark, how sick, how disgusting, forgiven. He says, I don't regard you as having done that. I see you in this, in my Son. What a glorious thing for us who are broken, messed up sinners. Everyone in this room, everyone listening. We feel this. Because when we take a real good look at ourselves, all we are is a mass of confusion and failure and sin without Christ. But our Father looks at us and says, I don't regard your iniquity, and I will not treat you on the basis of your sin. Six, and finally, justification includes the imputation of righteousness. Justification is more than forgiveness, though. As if you thought it couldn't be any greater than this. It's more than merely the declaration of your innocence. It's more than simply saying, this guy isn't guilty anymore. It's God saying, this guy is perfect in the sense of his status with regards to the law. Not only do I see the Christian as having never sinned, but as having kept the law perfectly, as having done everything that's demanded, as having loved God perfectly with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and having loved his neighbor perfectly. Paul's argument in both Romans 3 and 4 reveals this to us. Look at chapter 3 and beginning with verse 19. We'll begin with verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see there, this is a legal setting. The law cannot make someone, render someone righteous in the sight of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This righteousness that can't be attained by keeping the law has been manifested a different way. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no difference. distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You see clearly, the righteousness of God is for the believer. The righteousness of God himself is for, is given to, is for the believer, received how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And then if you look at Romans 4, we see the same thing going on. Romans 4, we already read a little portion of it. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This means that this was a righteousness that Abraham did not have. He didn't have this righteousness. It was counted to him. And then he goes on, Paul, to say, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, hallelujah for that, his faith is counted as righteousness. He counts a righteousness to the ungodly that they do not possess in themselves. You see that? Well, then we must ask the question, where does this righteousness come from that is counted to the believer? Philippians 3, 8 and 9 shed great light on this. Paul says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice Paul's language. I have righteousness. It's not from me, but it is by faith, and I want to be found in him. What's he saying? This righteousness I have gotten comes from outside of me. It comes from Christ. It is not found in me. You can look at everything I put my hands to, Paul would say. You can look at everything I've ever done or ever thought or ever felt, everything I am. Look into the very depths of my heart. Go down to the deepest place in my soul. I've got nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing that God can call righteous in the sense of being able to merit eternal life. Yes, as Christians, we can do righteous things. But all our righteousness is mixed with sin still. It's still filthy rags. Not even one of our works is perfect and therefore cannot merit eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 we already looked at. He made him to be sin. How did the Father make the Son sin? Did he make him sin in his heart? No. He legally treated him. He legally declared him to be sinner. He became guilty of our sins. And then Paul turns around and says, and so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's he saying? So that God would legally count you as righteous. In the same way that he legally treated Christ as sinful. And just one more passage, Romans 5. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think this will bring this understanding of imputation of righteousness to its head. The Lord Jesus is called the second Adam. He's called the second Adam. And in Romans 5, we won't turn there. The scriptures tell us that Adam is a type of Christ. How is that? You see, Adam, he represented the human race. He stood as the representative of all of those who were his seed, and he acted on their behalf. Romans 5 tells us that through this one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, for that all have sinned. All have sinned in Adam. All people die because they're guilty of Adam's sin. Adam acted on the behalf of all of humankind. in the sense that Adam represented the human race. You could use the word covenantally. Covenant, right? Covenant. God makes a covenant with Adam. That's how he relates to Adam. That's how he has a relationship with people, was through this covenant. He says, Adam, if you obey me, you will have life. If you disobey me, you will die. And in the garden, Adam disobeyed the Lord and Eve along with him. And so death came upon Adam and Eve and the whole human race. But Jesus, Paul goes on to say, with Jesus, it's different. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What's he saying? Just as Adam acted on the behalf of the human race and sinned, and his sin was counted to them, Jesus acted on the behalf of his people, and his obedience, his righteousness, is counted to them. And so, in the same way, Christ is the second Adam, like the first Adam, acting on our behalf. Now, this is incredibly profound. This means that you, Christian, are looked at by God as being as righteous as his Son. What is true of Christ is true of you. It means that in Christ, you have earned eternal life. What I mean is this. Christ, by his perfect obedience, he actually fulfilled the law and actually earned eternal life. He kept that covenant God made with Adam. He did the right thing, and God says, now you will have life. We are in him, so that what he did, acting on our behalf and representing us, is imputed to us, is counted to us. Remember how we defined impute? So then God regards us as having kept the entirety of the law perfectly and treats us on that basis. In Christ, we are justified. I remember John Bunyan writing in Grace Abounding, his autobiography says, and I quote, one day I was passing into the field. This sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eye of my soul Jesus at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks righteousness. For Christ was just before him. For that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus himself. See, it's Jesus himself. It's not even that Christ has a bank account of righteousness, and when you come and get saved, he downloads some to you or he gives you some. No, he himself is your righteousness. It is when by faith you come into Christ that he himself is your righteousness. Before God, the Father, you are viewed and treated in Christ. Remember Matthew 3:17, when at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice heard from heaven, and the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, God can say of you, this is my Son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. With all your sin and failure and brokenness, I'm well pleased in you. Isn't it incredible that God can say that to sinners like us? It's amazing. Now, I'm not saying we can't displease God by our sins. Certainly we can. But that doesn't change our status. That doesn't change our sonship. Even when God's displeased, he's displeased as a father, not as the judge, because we've been brought into this new status. Look, believer, are you tired? Maybe you feel tired this evening. I don't know. Maybe you feel tired. Just all your failures, all your sin. It tires us sometimes. We keep falling. Let this be a balm to your soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. You may not feel accepted by anyone, but if you're in Christ, you are accepted by God. You're accepted in the Beloved. God looks at you, knowing all that you are and all that you have done, and he says, I'm well pleased. And to anybody who, just close tonight, if anybody does not know Christ, I know here most everyone in this building professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure. Who's watching online, I don't know. But listen, please, this that is being offered to you, do you see how glorious, how incredible this is? If the fear of the wrath of God and the fear of the judgment of God do not lead you to run to Jesus, let this glorious and incredible standing that is offered to you in Christ of being forgiven of all of your sins that you've ever done and being given the righteousness of Christ so that you're accepted in the Beloved and you're well-pleasing to God in Christ, let that woo your heart to come and take Christ. You must have Christ, for He is your justification. And I hope that this phrase, this word, justified, is clear to us this evening. Let's end in a word of prayer.